are listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website www.lmc.org.au.
They were daring to hope, but they were hoping for something that they had never heard of before, never seen, could not imagine. But all of a sudden, they encountered Jesus. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." In fact, he said that twice to them, "Peace be with you," because the kingdom had come. And it says he breathed upon them. The word for spirit in the Hebrew is the word ruach that is often interpreted as breath of life. He breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Spirit." Just take in the Holy Spirit right now. Let the breath, the ruach breath of God, fill your heart, fill your soul, fill your lungs. Just all over the room, from the front to the back, just receive the breath of God right now. Here in this meeting place with him, in this resting place, for his glory. Just take in the presence of the Lord. We honor you here, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, Emmanuel, presence of the great I Am, presence of the Prince of Peace, the gift of the Father. We honor you here, Holy Spirit. Before we transition, just take a few more seconds and just rest in the Spirit of the Lord. Take in the goodness of God. The Apostle Paul said the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Take in his goodness. Some of you are fighting incredible battles for the last few months, maybe years. Could be health issues, relationship crises, all sorts of things. The Lord would say to you tonight, peace be to you. Kingdom peace that passes all understanding. Allow him to fill you right now. Allow his goodness to just pour over you. In the name of Jesus, I speak healing to bones and joints and backs. I speak healing to digestive tracts in the name of Jesus. I speak healing to burnt out adrenal glands. And I tell those adrenal glands and thyroids that are messed up to be healed in the name of Jesus. Honor your presence here, Lord. Amen. Feel free to take a seat. Turn to the person next to you and tell them how amazingly brilliant they are to be here tonight. I didn't mean that literally, but something we don't think about in the scope of Bible knowledge and Christianity, maybe we think of it once or twice a year, especially on Good Friday. But when Jesus was coming in, to the city, what's called the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem. And it says in Matthew chapter 21, that when they drew near to Jerusalem and came out to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, say, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord had needs of them, and he will send them at once. And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He didn't come on a great white stallion, a mighty war horse. He didn't come appearing to the eyes of man in shining armor, what they thought a king or a hero should look like. He came in the posture of humility and grace and love. And it says in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna! A great proclamation of adoration. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered the Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And as I said, normally we consider this, you know, what took place as we get close to Easter and Easter weekend and all of that. And we oftentimes think of it from a human perspective that although these people were engaged in this act of celebration, Jesus and maybe the disciples a little bit realized that there was something coming that was a thing of deep grief, a thing of, for Jesus, of incredible pain and agony. And we think about Easter weekend and we think about it, you know, from that perspective, and rightly so, but there's another side to the coin. And when these people were worshiping God with this radical abandonment, I think they were being fueled by a huge angelic army. And that army was not a ragtag army. It was not a defeated army. It was not a weakened army. But it was an army of God's angels, so powerful that one story tells that one angel in the Old Testament killed thousands and thousands and thousands of the enemies of Israel. War in our day and age is something we, you know, at times it's necessary, but nobody thinks highly of war. It's something that, as we say, old men and women in political office send young men to foreign lands to fight others' battles, and it's the carnage, the loss of life. And in this day and age, you know, the wars we're facing the world often are, and for some reason we don't completely understand. Oftentimes it's a politicized reason. Sometimes it's a reason for the sake of gaining oil or territory or whatever. But in the ancient times, although they did fight wars to gain ground, they fought for something much more important than that. They fought for a king. And in our lands today, where we celebrate and practice democracy, we don't really understand what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because we don't understand that ancient mindset where the people of a nation typically, when they had a good king, they would love that king and they would willingly give their lives for that king. Especially those warriors and soldiers that have been trained for many, many years. And when they would go into battle with their armor and their weapons, they would have these banners with the name of the king. And although it maybe seems a little bit bloodthirsty from our perspective, as they would ride into battle, charge the enemy, they would oftentimes sing these victory songs while carrying the banner of their king. And again, because we're familiar with, you know, fighting battles in other places for reasons we don't understand, the bloodshed, the loss of life, the heartache that goes with it, we see the pathos of war, but the angelic realm ushering in Jesus they were in a, I believe, a celebratory mode because they knew there was this incredible battle, the battle of all battles coming up. Jesus, alone in pain and agony on that cross, staring down Satan and his minions of hell. But they knew the outcome. They knew that Jesus was going to win a bride for himself. They knew what it says in the Psalms, written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, that the nations were going to be given to Jesus, the Son of the Father. They knew all of this. And although they were dreading, and they also were in agony of what Jesus was going to go through, they were going forth just in major battle array and in celebration. And it fueled the people here. I believe they were picking up on this in the spirit. And they were shouting out, "Hosanna in the highest." And can you imagine in the mind and the soul of Satan himself, when Jesus gave his last gasp of breath and he gave up the spirit, he thought he had won the day. He thought he had captured humanity as his territory for all of eternity. But can you imagine when Jesus, by in his spirit, went and unlocked the gates of hell and set the captives free? At that precise millisecond, this sliver of light, of understanding, came into Satan's soul, and he realized he had lost. He had lost. That humanity, whoever would call upon the name of the Lord, would be saved. And Satan, that, especially when you look at Ezekiel and some of the things, it seems that before his fall, he was the chief of the worshiping angels. He detests it. He hates it. He fights it. When a church goes into a deeper mode of worship, of celebrating God, because he rebelled against God to win the adoration of the angelic realm. And here we are, lower than the angels. We have taken his place. And it even says that upon his raiment, before his fall, Satan wore this raiment with just dazzling gems upon it, because the job of a worshiper is to reflect the glory of God. But that's why the priests that would go into the temple and the Holy of Holies and the holy place, they wore an ephod with 12 different gems, lapis lazuli and diamonds and topaz and emeralds and all these things. Because just every day, men and women like you and I have been chosen to lift up these banners and to shout out the high praise of God. Jesus, in that epic battle of all battles, as Peter said, that he hung on that tree, he took our sin upon his own body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the gift of worship that God has given the church, it's the one thing we can do, even if we're singing a song that we've sung 100 times or 1,000 times before. When we speak out those words of praise, when we sing out those lines and those songs with our voices, we are creating sound. We are creating a gift that we can give to God. It's the one thing we can give him that we're doing something for him. And it's such a privilege to worship God. And worship, along with prayer, is one of the two avenues God has given us to really enter in and to experience the wonder of who he is. Jesus said the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The church I came to the Lord in California in the mid-70s, it was a very good church. It was an evangelical church. We had a very strong focus on evangelism. I and a bunch of the guys, we were going out in the streets every Friday and Saturday night. We were doing street evangelism. And we were very strong in the word, teaching and preaching the word and just going for it. But we really didn't understand worship, what a gift it was. And normally we would have on Sunday morning our four songs out of the, you know, scripture, the psalm book, you know. And it was pretty stoic, it was pretty staid, it was pretty, you know, predictable. And we knew within about 16 minutes that someone would be up there giving the announcements, and then we'd get into the important things of the word. And one day in our church, we got a new worship pastor, and this was somebody who had actually gone to a ministry school that specialized in training about worship, worshiping the Lord. And he had gone there for 3 years, got his Bible degree, but focused in worship. And I was sitting with my best friend, one of the pastor's two sons in the church. We're about the third row, and he did his third song, and so we're getting the fourth song, say, okay, now we're going to get ready for the message. But he didn't stop on that fourth song. He did a fifth song. And then he did a sixth song. And by then, there's beginning to be manifestations in the place. Not manifestations like overcome with the joy of the power of God, but people looking at their watches. And then he did a seventh song. And I turned to my friend. I said, you know, he's just trying to prove he really knows what he's doing. But I didn't have a clue that what Jesus was saying, the Father's looking for those who worship, not just in truth, singing scripturally correct songs, but worship God in spirit, meaning establishing a meeting place with God and interacting with His Spirit. And although the Holy Spirit often speaks in ways to our heart that go beyond the English language or whatever your native language may be, that as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, we go from glory to glory and we're transformed by that. There was a woman evangelist, a bit of a revivalist for many, many years. She, about 15 years ago, she passed on and went home to the Lord. But she had a great quote. She said, the surest way of bringing about Christ-like change in your life is to spend time worshiping God, because you become like that which you gaze upon. And with the eyes of our heart, as we spend time gazing upon the Lord, even though it may be songs we've sang over and over and over again, even though our mind may be thinking, wow, why don't they come up with some new songs? But when your spirit is engaged in worshiping the Lord, you're meeting with Him, and it's like what Moses used to call the tabernacle. He called it the tent of meeting, because he and Joshua and the others would come and meet with the very presence of God. Several years ago, I was doing a conference in the wintertime in Helsinki, Finland, and it was a good-sized church, about the size of this, and we had a Friday night meeting. We had a Thursday night meeting to start with, and a Friday night meeting, a Saturday night meeting, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And the first two nights they called it the youth band, but it was high school and college age musicians and singers. And the worship was just happening. It was alive. They weren't just gifted musicians, but we really had a profound sense of the presence of the Lord. And so we're leaving the meeting the second night, Friday. The pastor's taking me back to the hotel or wherever. And I said, do you have the same band on tomorrow night? And he said, no, I've got the choir. My heart sank like a big rock going into a deep pool. And, you know, because there's choirs and then there's choirs, you know. Like if you've ever been exposed to Southern gospel music in the United States, now, those are choirs, but a lot of choirs, it's just, you know, man, I'm just going to fall asleep right now. And so I said to the pastor, is there any chance we can just keep the same band we've been having? And he thought about it, and he said, well, I'll do that if you really want me to, but it's going to cause me no end of political problems with the worship teams. And I said, okay, never mind. And so we've got the choir the next night, and sure enough, the first song, you know, all the momentum for the first two nights, it's going downhill rapidly. The second song, it's just flatlining. The third song is absolute agony. And I'm sitting here, the pastor's sitting two seats away, and in between us, there's a piece of paper that has the list of songs that were the choir is doing. And I looked down, and I saw that they had two more songs to go. And I'm thinking, Lord, I'm going to need the anointing of a lifetime to be able to preach and get the momentum back for ministry where we were, you know, last night. And the pastor was a friend of mine. I knew if I asked him to say, can we stop the worship right here and just get me up there and we'll try to, you know, salvage this, he would do it. But as I'm about to say it, the Lord interrupted me and the Lord said, just wait, just wait. And about halfway through the next song, it was absolutely incredible how the presence of God came down on that song. And they didn't do it any differently than how they had been doing it. You know, it wasn't like their musicianship or the style of music just changed. Because at the end of the day, it's not about our favorite songs. It's not about our favorite style of music. All that can be helpful. But it's about our hearts being engaged with the presence of the Lord. And what ended up happening that night is, I think I only spoke for 10 minutes that night. We ended up having an over 3-hour worship meeting with the Lord. And there were times, like there would be waves that came during that worship meeting for 3 hours. There were times when waves of high celebration came, and out of maybe 600-700 people there, there'd be a lot of people dancing. In fact, at one point, they got so wild that even though it was the wintertime in Helsinki, Finland, with about 3 feet of snow, people were literally dancing on the sidewalk all around the church building in a huge circle, you know, kind of like Joshua and the troops going around the city of Jericho. And this church building was in an urban area surrounded by high-rise apartment buildings. And it was so crazy what happened that some of the people in the apartment buildings had looked out their windows and seen these crazy Christians out dancing in the snow. And a number of them, so many of them, called the pastor and, you know, asked what was going on, that he had a special meeting about a week later where he just met with about 20 of these neighbors and he explained to them about the gospel, knowing Jesus and worshiping him in his presence. And when I was there a couple years later, I found out that 3 or 4 of them actually gave their lives to the Lord. But there were also 2 different times throughout that 3 hours that if you were in the front, you turned around and looked, you would only see out of 700 people or so, maybe 100, 200 people, because a profound sense of the holiness of God had fallen in the meeting. And people were just, without any encouragement, manipulation, people just involuntarily were getting down on the floor and kneeling. Many people just prostrate on the floor. And that was such an important lesson for me, that what I'd known in the back of my mind, but it really has nothing to do with the style or our favorite songs. And, you know, there's certain styles, like I don't understand people who listen to country western music. I don't think there's going to be any country western music in heaven, because there'll be no lost dogs, no lost wives, no stolen pickup trucks. So, you know, those people just have to come up with a new deal, you know. But we all have our favorite songs, but it really has nothing to do with that. It has to do with being engaged with the presence of the Lord. In Isaiah 66, the first few verses, Isaiah said on behalf of the Lord, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? It sounds incredible that the God who spoke and created the universe and all that exists, just by speaking into existence, that God is actually looking for a resting place. The one who breathed upon the disciples and said, receive the peace of God. That God is looking for a resting place. And that resting place in this new covenant Christianity, that resting place is intended to be our hearts. We are like the Levites of old, that when they'd bring in the glory of God, they'd put the wooden poles covered with gold through the rings of the ark that contained the glory, and they would carry it upon their shoulders. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He said, my load is easy, my burden is light. Learn from me, he said, for I am humble and gentle. Jesus carried the weight of humanity on his shoulders, but he carried something more important than that, that overshadowed that. He carried the presence of the Holy Spirit upon him. And our hearts can either be a place of striving for the presence of the Lord or a place of rest for the Lord. You know, it's over the years, I've gotten to have a great friendship with Graham and Chris, and it's so great staying at their house because, not Graham, but Chris will cook these amazing meals. And Chris is just very attentive, you know, oh, do you want some coffee? Do you want this? Do you want that? And when you're staying at their house or visiting their house, you really feel like you're able to rest. And I think about how Jesus would sometimes stay at the house of Martha and Mary. Mary would just sit and gaze upon the feet of Jesus, just give him adoration and worship. She was ministering to Jesus' spirit. But Martha would minister to his humanity. She would probably go out when she found Jesus and the disciples were coming and buy the top 10, all the recipes of ingredients for the top 10 recipes that Jesus liked, you know, and just whatever he wanted, she would serve. And she had this amazing gift of hospitality. And Martha, while Mary represented ministry to the person of Jesus, the Spirit, Martha represented ministering to the humanity of Jesus. And Martha represents the things we do, reaching out to the community, the lost, healing one another, serving, loving one another. But there's a greater call that's upon us than that, and that is to minister to the presence of the Lord. And in Luke 10, it tells the story that on one of those occasions where Jesus is visiting them, Martha was so busy, you know, getting the house perfectly spotless and cooking the meals and everything, but Mary was just seated, gazing at Jesus in that place of adoration. And Martha said, "Master, doesn't it bother you that I'm doing all the work?" And he said, "Command my sister to help me." And I want to say this again, Martha represented ministry to humanity. It was very, very important what she was doing. If she had not had that gift of hospitality, Jesus and the disciples never would have been there in the first place. But there was something greater going on, and that was Mary ministering to the Spirit of Jesus, just worshiping him. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're so busy about so many things." He said, "There's only a few things that really matter. Really, only one thing is essential." And he said, "Mary has chosen the better part." And when you read that in the original language, it says that Mary has chosen the more generous part. People, you know, I travel all over the world. I go to many different countries every year. And over the last many years, I've gone to many different countries. And sometimes people say to me, "Mark, if you had to choose one country other than where you live to live, where would you want to be?" And I say, "Well, either South Africa or Australia." And they say, "Why?" "Because of the sunshine, the ocean." I say, "Well, that's part of it, but they really know how to cook steak there." You really know how to barbecue and grill here. Sometimes when I go to the UK or I go to Europe, I'll go like, you know, if the trip's 10, 12 days without really having a really good steak. And I begin to think about, you know, calling Kim, my wife, if she's at home, saying, "You know, I'm getting home late on a Monday. Can we barbecue steaks on Tuesday?" And I just know, in fact, I usually take charge of it, you know. And we get these big, giant steaks, and we cover them. Probably some of you are getting hungry right now. If you're a vegetarian, just repent, you know. We're in heaven, you know, we're going to have to do something with those cattle on 1,000 hills. We're going to have a lot of barbecues, you know. But anyway, you know, and it's just so good getting back and having that. But it's the more generous portion when I think of having a good steak or something like that. But there's something that goes beyond all of these appetites and the things we think we need to bring a satisfaction in life. And that is the person and the presence of the Lord. And there's this whole art, as Martha and Mary realized, to making a resting place for the Lord. And here the great I Am, who created everything that exists, he says, "Where will I find a resting place?" Verse 2, "All these things my hand has made, And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And I think about this picture of the triumphal entry of Jesus riding in that colt and donkey, just the very picture of humility. Not a knight in shining armor, not on a great war horse or stallion, but coming on a workhorse, a beast of burden, a colt and a donkey. And there's a parallel there that even though the angels that were accompanying him were this mighty army, there's a parallel that Jesus looks today to those people who are humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. And he says, this is where I will find a resting place. Humility is not an outward expression we can put on. It's not trying to prove something to somebody else. It's not looking down in the face or woe begotten or giving in to a spirit of pathos or depression or whatever. But it's having the posture in your heart like David had, that, oh God, this one thing I ask all the days of my life, I want to gaze upon your beauty. In one of the other psalms, David said, Lord, when you said to my spirit to seek your face, I said in my heart, I will seek your face. A place of biblical humility is realizing that you're not satisfied, that you don't have it together, that you can't achieve a level of satisfaction and quality of life that's really going to suffice, that you're desperate for somebody else. You're desperate for what you cannot make happen. And Jesus said, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite, one who trembles at my word. If you've got your Bible, let's close in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is continuing the story with Martha and Mary. And their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus loved, got very sick. And so it says in verse 3 of John 11 that the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But Jesus didn't go right away, did he? He waited several days. And finally, when he decided to go there, Lazarus was dead. And it says in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And he was in Bethany, was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now we read those words and it just kind of sounds a little bit, I don't know, innocuous or whatever. But actually, it was a rebuke. It may have been a gentle rebuke, but at the same time, she was rebuking Jesus. She was in effect saying, you know, you've got time to go over all over Israel and heal everybody who's blind and lame and has leprosy. But us whom you love, you can't be bothered to show up. And now Lazarus is dead. God allows certain situations in our life to test our hearts, to really bring about an understanding in our own souls, a self-awareness of what is it that really motivates us. What is it that really feeds us? What is it that really grips us? We can say we're passionate about this or we're passionate about that. We can say we'll give our lives to this or our life to that. But when everything's going against you, when the chips are down, at that moment, what then is the cry of your heart? I shared a little bit this morning that 2017 was the most difficult year I've had in my life. And I developed that cellulitis in my lower right leg, had an open wound about that big around for 10 months, and all the nerves, so to speak, were exposed and just in constant pain. And at night, for many, many months, had insomnia, could not sleep at night because of the pain. And sometimes when I would fall asleep, I'd wake up and literally my whole body would be writhing from the pain coming up from the nerves there. And assured that the one thing I found that I could do to help alleviate the pain was a little bit when I was home, I'd get up in the middle of the night and I'd walk the streets of my neighborhood. But I felt the Lord challenge me because I've been teaching on worship and healing and prayer and, you know, knowing the Lord for so many years, decades now. I felt like the Lord challenged me, Mark, what do you really believe? When you're in pain and when you just feel like you can't go on because you haven't slept well for months, what is it that really grips your heart? And so out of the Psalm 103, I began to, every night and oftentimes during the day, and I wouldn't sing loudly when I'd be walking the streets in the middle of the night because I didn't want my neighbors calling the police on me, but I would sing quietly to the Lord as I walked with a limp. I would sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. That he not only forgives me, as David said, of all my iniquities, but he heals me of all of my afflictions. Can we say that to the Lord, that we believe his promises and his goodness, even when, so to speak, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? And David continued, you redeem my life from the pit. And that sometimes, not that God causes it, but he allows us to end up in these pits. As David's saying, you know, this Psalm 40, this pit of miry clay that no matter how hard he tried to climb out of, he couldn't get out of it. And some of you have been there, or maybe you're there right now with a long ongoing physical problem or maybe a financial crisis that maybe not to any fault of your own, but you're just weighed down, or maybe you've gone through relationship crisis after relationship crisis and it feels like you don't dare to trust anybody else because you've been so wounded. But at those moments, is Jesus enough? Is he still the song of our hearts? David said in that Psalm 103 that he redeems my life from the pit. He doesn't just lift us out of the pit, but he redeems it. One of the most powerful promises we find in the Bible is that God is capable of giving us beauty for ashes. What are ashes? Ashes are, you take like a piece of wood that could be used for building a house or building a piece of furniture, and it's burned, and all that's left is ashes. It's good for nothing. Sometimes we look at areas in our life that we say, you know, we've been burned so badly here, all that's left is ashes, and we've got to give up on this dream, or we've got to put that hope way behind us. It's never going to happen. But the promise of God is he can give us beauty for ashes. He can redeem our life from the pit, not just lift us out of the pit, but as David also said in Psalm 40, he lifted me up out of the pit. He set my feet upon the rock of salvation. And he put a new song in my heart that many people would see and hear. God, in his amazing goodness and his power, he has such absolute goodness. I've probably have told this story before, but in this church my wife and I were based at for a number of years in Ohio, you couldn't know everybody in the church. It was a fairly good-sized church, but there was a couple I remember that I prayed for one time. Their names were Pat and Rebecca. Well, the names still are Pat and Rebecca. But I didn't know them well. I just prayed for them a few years before. But one of the pastors in my church told me that this couple were going through a very bad divorce. And I happened to see Pat in between two services at the coffee bar in our church, and I went up to him, said hello, and I said, I understand there's problems in the marriage. And he says, yeah, my wife Rebecca, she's divorcing me. And I said, is there any hope for reconciliation and counseling, you know? And he said, no, she caught me doing some things I definitely should not have been doing, and it triggered some things from her own childhood, and she just wants a divorce. That's it. So they got a divorce, and Rebecca started going to another church, but after 6 months, she found out she didn't like that church, so she started coming back to our church. We had three services in the weekend, so she just went to a different church than her husband, ex-husband, was going to. But they made a mistake. We went through about a month where we had prayer meetings 6 nights a week, and they made a mistake. They both showed up on the Monday night prayer meeting. Rebecca had not intended to go that Monday night. She was driving home from work, and the Lord said, turn your car around. I want you to go to the prayer meeting. So she turns her car around. She gets there late in the prayer meeting, and I have found the most anointed place in most churches is the coffee bar area. In fact, I've built a theology around this that you cannot have revival without good coffee, preferably from Italy or Brazil or something like that. There'll be no Nescafe in heaven, I guarantee you of that. That's just my take on things. But I'm there about halfway through the prayer meeting, getting some coffee, and about to go back in, and in walks Rebecca very late. And I didn't know her well, but I said hi, she said hi, and I followed her into the sanctuary, and there were about 60 people there praying, and most people were seated in chairs near the front, but her ex-husband, Pat, he's kneeling by the altar up front with a few people, and she sees him kneeling down, and she's angry that he's there, and she wanted to leave, but she knew she didn't have the freedom to leave, so she's seated in the very back row. And you know, like a church like this, if someone's sitting in the very back row and everybody else is front, you know, it's kind of a big gap there. But I just walked by her, and I said, well, you know, at least she's here. And as I'm walking up, I felt like the Lord said something really peculiar. He said, let's have some fun. How many of you know that kingdom fun is very different from what a lot of people think about as fun? And so as I'm walking up, the Lord began to direct me, and I walked up to Pat, who's kneeling down, and I grabbed him by the wrist. I didn't know them well. I didn't know that he used to be a military policeman, or I never would have done that. But I grabbed him by the wrist, and I dragged him all the way to the back, and I said, sit down next to your ex-wife. And reluctantly, he sits down. You've all heard the phrase, if looks could kill. If looks could kill, he would have been dead first, then me shortly afterward. She was furious. But then the Lord really began to give me some words, and I said, join your hands together. And reluctantly, they joined their hands together. And I said, this is what the Lord says to you. The two of you have bought into a lie from the pits of hell, and you believe what's impossible for you is also impossible for God. I said, I break that lie in the name of Jesus, and I call your hearts back to your first friendship and romance. They looked at one another, and they began to start weeping. They spent the rest of the prayer meeting just hugging each other and weeping. They ended up going through 9 months of counseling. Pat worked on his issues, the things he had been doing. Rebecca worked on some of her childhood issues that had been triggered when Pat did his stuff. And they also went, I don't know whether you want to call it post-marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling, but they went through classic marriage counseling. And 9 months later, I remarried Pat and Rebecca in their backyard. And it was the funnest wedding I've ever been at because I'm a typical guy. You know, I just don't have much patience for weddings. I begin to manifest at weddings. Look at the time, you know. But a week before the wedding, I'd met with Pat and Rebecca, said, how many bridesmaids, how many groomsmen? And they said, well, we want to do something a little bit different. And Rebecca explained to me that counting this second marriage to Pat, this was actually her third marriage. And before she'd married Pat, she'd had two daughters, 8 and 10 years old, from a previous husband. And in all the years she'd been married to Pat, about 8 years, the two daughters had never honored Pat, never liked him. They refused to call him dad, refused to obey him. But Rebecca said, over the last 9 months, as my two daughters have seen what God has done between me and Pat, restored our hearts, he's done something in their hearts, and they are now calling Pat dad. They've fallen in love with him as a father. And She said, "Mark, our two daughters have asked in the wedding ceremony if they can stand on either side of us because they want to testify to everybody in the ceremony how God has healed our family." And so that's what we did, and the girls testified about the healing that God had brought. And that was about 5 years ago, and Pat and Rebecca have the best marriage today. My wife and I spent the next couple of years mentoring them, and it was actually embarrassing to be with them because, you know, you'd be with them as a couple, they'd be talking, and then Pat would get this goo-goo look in his eyes and look at Rebecca and say, "Oh, Rebecca, you're the best wife." And she'd say, "Oh, Pat, you just want to reach across and slap them, you know?" But Pat and Rebecca got going in a local church, heading up the ministry team. And the local church they were at was in a really hardcore hood, a lot of gang violence, a lot of kids from broken families, a lot of kids dropping out of school. But Pat and Rebecca started working with kids that had dropped out on getting their education, staying in school, and learning computer skills. And they saw a number of kids just, you know, graduate and have a hope and a future for a good job. And God's used them very powerfully in praying for many, many people. And I look at those lives that were shattered because not only what Pat had done, but because of the hurt in Rebecca's soul from her childhood, and God has given them beauty for ashes. And we can be going through the most decimating times in our life, but yet it's as Catherine Coleman said, it's not the things I see with these eyes that are important, but it's the things I don't see with these eyes that are so important. Pilate at the trial of Jesus said, if you're a king, where's your army? And Jesus said, I could have a legion of angels here right now. That's not the issue. And when you're going through the most destitute times in your life, the question should never be, can or will God lift you out of the pit? But the question should be, what are his redemptive purposes? Because he redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness. And then finally, David said, he renews your youth like the eagle. And the eagle is able to, just with a minimum of wing flapping, to catch the updrafts and soar in the heavens, so to speak. And eagles have just such amazing eyesight. And that's what God desires to do in our life. He desires to teach us how to mount up in his spirit. And he desires us to learn to see what many cannot see, not basing our lives on all the craziness in the world around us, but the promises of God and the wonder of who Jesus is. Martha loved Jesus, but all she could see was the death of her brother and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day." But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." If you were here this morning, you heard me give a message that God is wanting a now people. And there are certain promises that are not going to be fulfilled until we get to heaven. But there's so many promises, they're not just for the sweet by and by. They're for the dirty now and now. Jesus was giving Martha this incredible promise of what he was going to do with her brother, but she was automatically relegating that promise for the resurrection day to come. And so Martha left, and now Mary comes out, and Mary said the same thing to Jesus that Martha had said. She rebuked him. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary, the passionate worshiper of Jesus, she did not understand why Jesus was delayed. Why had he waited until Lazarus was dead? But in the midst of her grief and the midst of her confusion, She did one thing that Martha had not done. And it says in verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She still, in the midst of her confusion, her depression, maybe even a bit of anger to Jesus, she still had to worship him. And this is the challenge before us, that God wants to be the lifter of our eyes, not that we're just looking around us in the natural, but we're gazing upon the wonder, the brilliance of who he is. Jesus, when he saw Mary, it says he was moved, and he went to where the tomb was, and he said, "Roll away the stone." But Martha said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stink, for he's been dead for 4 days." But Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they rolled away the stone, and Jesus, with a great shout, shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died, even with his hands bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with the burial cloth, he walked out. And this is the business of God. And worship is this tool, this avenue, this doorway God has given us to take our eyes off of ourselves, to offer up the sacrifice of praise, and lose ourselves in the wonder of who he is. And it's as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, that, "Lord, you are my salvation. I will hope and not be afraid. You have become my strength and my song." And when I spent those 10 months in just absolute pain and a lot of insomnia, a lot of weariness, tiredness, could barely function sometimes, I felt the Lord challenge me, "Mark, am I really your song?" And so I kept singing that to the Lord out of Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." And fortunately, after 10 months, we had seen many specialists, but finally we saw a specialist who was able to identify the exact problem. And within the next 30 days, they treated it and the skin began to grow back together. And so I can't compare what I went through in 10 months to someone who's been fighting, you know, like stage 2, 3, 4 cancer, or someone fighting a severely debilitating disease for long term. But yet, the principle is there. In the midst of all of our questions, are we going to allow Jesus, the Prince of Peace, are we going to allow him to be both our strength and our song? And when we enter in to worship, he inhabits the praises of his people. We make a resting place for him. And just like that last song we sang, "Lord, we don't just want the blessings of your hand. We don't just want the deliverance and healing. We need that, but we want something more than that. We want to gaze upon the beauty of your face. We want to know the wonder of who you are." Let's stand. Can we just begin to strum on the guitars? And I guess you don't strum on a fiddle, do you? play the violin and the keyboards there. But as they're getting set up, just lift your hands to the Lord right now. And would you just pray after me? Father God, I need the blessings of your hand, but I'm after more than that. I want to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. Would you enlighten the eyes of my heart to behold your majesty, your victory, your triumph, that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the one worth laying my life down for. You are the one worth charging the enemy for. You are my salvation. I will hope and not be afraid. You have become my strength and my song. You have become my salvation. Just allow the Holy Spirit to begin to rest upon you right now. Just allow the Holy Spirit to begin to fill you right now. You know, the cool thing is about whatever needs you have here tonight, Jesus said, your Father knows your needs even before you ask. He is all over you in his love. The question before us is, will we make a resting place for him? Let's go into worship for a song or two before we pray for different healings and things that we need. I believe the Lord's going to do some healing tonight. But some of you, I believe, even as we worship the Lord tonight, he's going to overshadow some of you. There's some of you here that have problems with your bones and joints. There's some people here, you may have been damaged in an accident years ago and you don't have complete use out of a knee or a hip or an elbow or a shoulder. You may have a torn rotator cuff that's been bad for months and months. There's people here that have severe ongoing digestive tract problems, intestinal issues, immune issues, all sorts of things, blood issues. We are going to pray for some things in a few moments, but as we worship the Lord, just allow the wings of the Almighty to overshadow you. Lose yourself in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty tonight. Let's worship the Lord.